Well, let's get started. We're continuing with our discussion of church history and the councils of the church. Last week we spoke about the heresies of Origen, which, although attributed to Origen, were not actually heresies that Origen held. They were just kind of philosophies that Origen held, and people had latched onto them and turned them into full-blown heresies. We now move on to the Third Council of Constantinople, 681 AD. Chronologically speaking, our previous council, Constantinople II, was in 553 AD. So, got 130 years without a major general council of the church, which is a relatively good thing, except that during this time there was a lot of heresy spreading, and so there are some problems. One of the major problems historically going on at this point in time is the church is starting to divide. It's not a real intentional division, but the Pope, the seat of the church, moves because the seat of the empire moves from Rome, which was starting to decline, to Constantinople, which is now Timbuktu or Istanbul. I'm sorry, Istanbul. So now in Turkey, the church is moving that way. They move to be with the emperor because the church and the empire are very much tied together. And so the church in Rome is, of course, upset about no longer being the center of political power. And yet it was a reasonable decision to move it because that's where the emperor was. And so they went along with the decision, but now are struggling about the fact that they, the Romans, are no longer in charge of what happens in the church. And so the church is starting to feel queasy within itself, struggle with this. However, the Third Council of Constantinople went fairly well. It was convened under Pope Agatho and the Emperor Constantine Pocodatus, attended by patriarchs of Constantinople, of Antioch, 174 bishops, and the emperor. And it dealt with the issue of monothelitism. Okay? Now, if you recall, which I'm sure you do, the previous issue that we called a general council for was the problem of monophysitism. Okay? So, monophysitism was this concept that Christ only has one nature, that his God nature and his man nature merged together into a single nature and were confused, and they were some sort of new creature. That new creature was what came to earth, dwelled, offered himself as a sacrifice. And of course, the issue with that is that if Christ was not holy man, he could not be a true sacrifice for man. And so they came out with the statement, Christ was holy God and holy man, united together in one being. He retained the entirety of both natures. So then, of course, the next heresy comes along. The next heresy is that Christ only had one will. That even though he came to earth, when he was on earth, all of his actions were controlled by his divine will. Okay. He retained the intent of God in all of his actions. Now, what's the problem with that? Okay. He's also human. It was very clearly challenged in Scripture by things like Christ saying, please take this cup from me if there is any way. he had the divine will, there wouldn't have been that hesitation, struggle with what had to be done. If he was acting under divine will, was he truly a representative of man? Right? He has to be tempted even as we were. That's one of the challenges. If he has fully divine will and no human will, can he be tempted? Can God be tempted to sin? No. God can't be tempted to sin. It's not in his nature. It's not possible for him to do that. So therefore, if he had divine will, then his sacrifice wasn't meaningful because he didn't live a perfect life, because he didn't deal with temptation, which is one of the struggles that he was required to go through to be an acceptable sacrifice. And so this concept that, well, yeah, he came to earth and he was human, but he was really God in a human body. He still had his will. God's will controlled everything that he did. Was what the monothelitists believed. And so they convened a general council and they said, no. Not so. Christ had a human will, and he had a divine will, and they both existed in the same being, and there was no confusion between them. They weren't mixed. They both existed wholly and completely, and they both served exactly what their purpose was. So that was the decision of Constantinople III. One interesting note about Constantinople III. The Pope died after convening the council. Pope Agatho died after he convened the council. The council took a year, roughly. So during that period, he died. It was his paper that the council adopted. He was the one who wrote the position against monothelitism. And so after he did that, and the council adopted his paper, the Pope after him approved his work. Basically sanctioned the decision of the council, yes, this is the right orthodox decision. Well, there's an ecumenical problem with that. And that was that the popes traditionally, or the Catholics traditionally believed that the Pope was infallible. Right? This is the apostolic succession. He is really the apostle. He's the voice of God on earth. And so how is it that what he says has to be approved? If what he says is always right, then how does what he says have to be approved? It doesn't get challenged at this point. But this is one of the key points that they reach back to say that even in tradition, there was an understanding that there's a difference between when the Pope just speaks, and when the Pope speaks, a term that we'll talk about later on, ex cathedra, or out of the chair. And so they have since refined their position and said, yes, the Pope is infallible, but he's only infallible when he says that he's going to be infallible. And the rest of the time, he's not infallible. So that's the current. That's the current position of the Catholic Church is the Pope is infallible when he says he's infallible, and otherwise then he is fallible. He's human. Not speaking as an apostle. Just little side note in history. Now I want to show you one thing, and this is in light of the historicity of our discussion. I like that word, historicity. This is a copy of the document put out by Chalcedon III. Chalcedon. No, Chalcedon. I'm sorry. I saw the word Chalcedon. Constantinople III. Okay. It goes through a thorough exposition of the faith of the fathers, what they believed, what the synod said, and Nicaea I and Constantinople I, etc., 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 that they accept the report of Agatho, on. Okay. And here's your key point. Our Lord Jesus Christ, even as his even after his incarnation, to be one of the Holy Trinity and our true God, we say that he has true nature, two natures shining forth in his one subsistence. Okay. And then a little further on, we definitely state that it is not allowable for anyone to produce another faith. That is, it's wrong for you to believe anything else than this. Okay? That's the position of the Catholic Church. Now, why did I show you that big, long document? Okay? It's history. This is just an example of a covenant that was being done by the Catholic Church at the time. The tradition of covenanters covenanting is not brand new. We talked about the covenants in the Old Testament. We talked about the covenants of the nation of Israel. Even in the Middle Ages and the High Middle Ages, when the Catholic Church came to a position and said, we need to, as a church, establish universal adoption of this principle, they wrote it down as a general council. And everybody signed it. And if you refused to sign it, you were cast out. Okay. Now, what is different about the practice of covenanting in the Catholic Church as opposed to the practice of covenanting in the Covenanter Church? Actually, we did sign the document. If we did another covenant, I would expect that we would be expected to sign it. But who was expected to sign it? Everybody. Who's expected to sign it in the Catholic Church? The Pope and the bishops. The leadership of the church were the only ones that signed these documents. The lay people were left out of it completely. They weren't part of it. They may or may not have known what was going on, but for the most part, they didn't. This was really an ecclesiastical decision and process and affirmation. And the only people that ever heard about any of this stuff were the people that went to seminary, continued on in their studies. One of the major divides that we'll be hearing about in another 1,000 years or so. Yeah, my class is going to take that long. but even at this point, the rulership, the commitment to doctrine, etc., is all captive within the ecclesiastical hierarchy of the church. Yes? That's correct. Why is this a covenant? Why is it a covenant? Anyone? Or do you agree that it's a covenant, or do you disagree that it's a covenant? What makes a covenant?
Several parts. Well, I'd say two parties making an agreement on something, but it's not.
what makes an ecclesiastical covenant, a covenant of the church?
It's accepting what God says.
So it's a statement of acceptance on the position of the church, on the side of the church, of what they believe God is telling them. It's a formal statement of acceptance by the church of what they believe is the true doctrine of God. Okay. How does it differ from a positional announcement of synod? Yes. That was the question. How's that different? Well, they better not. They better not say, no, I don't think so. Well. Well, there's a huge difference between a statement of synod on a particular position and this, what's happening here. This is a restatement of doctrine. This is a restatement of basic positions of the church and an understanding of the biblical nature of the basic positions of the church. This isn't, we as synod think that Christ is two wills in one being. That's not all that is being said here. They go through in this document and say, this is what the fathers said in Nicaea, and we agree with that. This is what the fathers said in Ephesus, and we agree with that. This is what the fathers said in Constantinople, and we agree with that. This is what the fathers said when they met again in Ephesus, and we agree with that. And to that we are adding our understanding to clarify that this is what we are saying today in the Third Council of Constantinople. No, this is layers of doctrine. There's a huge difference between doctrine and tradition. They're restating the doctrinal position of the church, restating the historical doctrinal positions of the church again and again, and each modification and each challenge to that, and saying, we, as the leadership of the church, in this case, are committing ourselves to adherence to this position. This is the doctrinal position of the church and our understanding of the nature of God. Yes?
So would you say that similar to, like, the RPCMA kind of paper on new perspectives of Paul, the church?
If that were the only issue that were stated in this paper, if the only thing that they said in this paper was, this is our position on issue one, and that was it, then that would be similar to an RP response to New Perspectives on Paul, or an RP response to Val 8, or an RP response to Psalmody. Things come up and get challenged. Okay? We don't, although they are very similar in nature, right? A church positional understanding of a doctrinal position is very similar to a church restatement of the whole doctrinal position of their understanding of the nature of God, right? Remember, the Nicene Creed was intended as a single statement that could be made that would sum up what is right, what is true about doctrine. This is a restatement of that church creed with modifications that are made along the way to clarify the understanding of that creed and signing off on it. It's very similar in concept to the Westminster Confession. Obviously, it's not as thorough. Yes?
One of the differences is in the ecclesiology, not so much in the theology. Because synod does not have the prerogative to change or to state a doctrinal position that affects the doctrinal standards apart from the respective sessions voting on it. And the sessions have been chosen by the people. So a big part of this is built on the hierarchical
nature
that comes down. That's
yep.
Presbyterianism.
Right.
It's only half to.
Very true. Yeah, one of the things about the changes that were made by our denomination to, we talked about the Directory of Worship, the new Directory of Worship. Right? That change couldn't be made until Synod ratified it. Synod said, we're okay with this. We're ready for it to go into effect. However, it didn't happen until the following Synod. Why? Because that new Directory of Worship had to be sent to every congregation in the denomination. Every session in the denomination had to vote as a session and as individual elders. And it had to pass by a two-thirds majority of sessions and a two-thirds majority of individual elders, all told. If it didn't, then the change wouldn't be made. Right. No, some would say, oh, I don't think so, up to a certain point. But after that change goes through, let's say, for example, and believe me, this is not a reasonably possible example. Let's say, for example, Synod votes that we are no longer going to practice exclusive psalmody. We don't believe that it's a biblical or doctrinal position. And therefore, we're going to change the worship practices of the church. And that comes down in overture. That's the process of going down to the individual sessions. And it passes. In overture. So two-thirds of the sessions, two-thirds of the elders approve it. At that point, I, as an elder, would have to leave the denomination. I would hope that the one-third of the elders that were left would come with me. Okay? But we would be stepping away from what I consider to be the truth. And that is a truth that I think is strong enough for us to divide over. Because I think there's significance to the holiness of the worship of God. And so I would consider that to be an issue that I would divide about. Now, if the position came down to reinstate vow 8, I would vote against that change. But if it passed, I could accept that. And as accepting that position, I would not have to leave the denomination. I might continue in the course of the church to work toward changing it back. Because I would disagree with that position, but I don't consider that it to be a matter to divide over. And I would teach that position if required to, because that would be part of my responsibility as an elder, to uphold the doctrine of the church. Vow 8 were to come back through. Or if, pick an issue. There are lots of issues over which we have a lot of discussion about that opinion swings, and there's challenges to it in both sides in Scripture, and that's part of the reforming process, coming to a clearer and clearer understanding of what Scripture says on an issue that I don't consider to be issues about which I would divide. But if the church were to say, Christ is not the Son of God. Bye. Okay. There are as many examples of reasons to split as there are denominations. Almost 1-to-1. For obvious reasons. Because if you come to a point where you believe that you have a reason to split, you split. That's what happened. Because the people felt that they could no longer be part of this church, that the unity of the church doesn't override the purity of the church. And when you reach the point where the purity of the church is being destroyed, you have to do something about that. And if you can't do it from within, you have to get out. That's why church splits happen. Yes. Sure. Well, it's a fascinating thing. It's the process is a visible process if you just step back and watch it happen. If you look at the fascinating thing about denominations is they tend to lose doctrines that they don't have to defend. What do I mean by that? Probably the doctrine that we would be most in danger of losing, I would think, as a denomination, would be one of our distinctive principles. Okay? Like exclusive psalmody. We'd be most in danger of losing that. Why? Because what happens in denominations is there's a cycle that you go through where you have strong defenders of a principle. And they stand up for it, and the church splits over it and says, this is our stake in the ground. This is what we divide over. And then you have another generation come along, and they carry the torch, but they don't have to defend it because everybody agrees with them. So they don't really learn the depths of why it is that we hold this position. But my father fought for this principle. Right? And another generation comes along. This is our church's position. Why? Because the Bible says so. Where? It does. Just ask my dad. My grandfather. Well, he's not around anymore. And now my father's not around anymore. And now I'm the leader of the church. And somebody comes up to me and says, you know, the only difference between you guys and these guys is this exclusive psalmody thing. Do you see what it says in Scripture about church unity? What's your reason for exclusive psalmody anyway? If the answer that person gives is, well, that's the way we've always done it, that doctrine is gone. It's gone. If you can't defend a position, if you don't understand scripturally where a position comes from, it's gone. So, our denomination having this concept of semper reformanda, having to over and over and over again restate our position on exclusive psalmody. 10 years ago, we had a session, an elder from the Reformed Presbyterian Church, write a position paper to Synod and say, I'm not sure I agree with exclusive psalmody. And people were horrified. How could anyone challenge this foundational position? This is the position of the church. This is why we exist. First of all, no, it's not why we exist. Secondly, You're allowed to challenge the positions of the church. And we had better be able to defend them. So the first thing that we did was we voted it down. We said, we believe exclusive psalmody. The pastor came back and said, no, you don't understand. My people need to hear. We really believe this. They need to hear why we believe this. They need you to answer the specific questions that are coming up in our midst about this issue. Please, please, don't brush this off. Defend it. And Synod said, okay. And they formed the study committee. And the study committee sat down and wrote out a comprehensive defense of our position on exclusive psalmody. And then all of Synod voted to approve this comprehensive defense of our position on psalmody. And we are now stronger today in our ability to defend exclusive psalmody than we were 10 years ago. And the fascinating thing is, 10 years ago, we were never in any danger of approving the position paper from the pastor that said we should eliminate it. It wasn't going to happen. But if we didn't defend it 40 years from now, we might be. So it's critically important. The positions that you are most likely to lose are the positions that make you distinctive. So they should be challenged. They should be reviewed. And oh, by the way, if they are positions that make you distinctive, you better be sure you're right. Because there is a biblical command for church unity. And if it is something that you're dividing over, you better figure out why. Yes. You would think that any pastor in any denomination, in any congregation, would be well-founded in what it is that they believe. But sure. Because in most cases, the reason that people don't feel strongly about a position is because they've never studied it. Ever. Why do you sing hymns? Because we sing hymns. Why do you have a band? Because people like a band. Yes?
And I'm just saying, with the overture of common diet again, what decides how big an issue?
If it, okay, why does an issue go down into overture? There are a certain set of documents that we as a denomination consider to be the law and order of the church. We talked about the Book of Discipline. We talked about how it was a subordinate standard, right? Subordinate standard, the Bible is the standard. The Westminster Confession and associated documents are subordinate standards. We don't change those. Why don't we change those? Because we didn't write them. They're not our documents. We refer to them, but then we have the Reformed Presbyterian testimony, which enlightens our understanding of issues in the Reform, in the Westminster Confession. So there are things in the Westminster Confession that it says that we disagree with, and we have our testimony side by side saying, the Confession says this, but we say, okay? Then we have the Book of Church Government, the Book of Discipline, the Book of Worship, Directory of Worship. Those are all documents that we consider to be subordinate standards. They talk about the position of elder, the position of deacon. How is the church organized? How is the church run? How do we conduct worship? How do we conduct discipline? Those are standards of our denomination. Those are considered to be part of the law and order of the church. If you want to make a change to those, any change in those has to go down in overture. Yes. We could, but we don't, because we're a church that came down from Scotland, and that was our confession. That is tradition. We don't believe that the Westminster Confession is superior to Scripture. It's subordinate. There are lots of statements of faith that we agree with in principle, but understand that they're man-made documents. We keep the Westminster Confession and the Longer and Shorter Catechism in our church doctrine because we think they're pretty good. Not because we think they're infallible. We know they're not infallible because they were written by man. And so we correct them. We point out when we disagree with what they say. But they're good reference. Why did we choose Westminster? Because we came from Scotland. Is Heidelberg good? Sure. Could we use Heidelberg? Sure. But we'd have to write a new RP testimony that would show all the things that we disagree with in Heidelberg and clarify our understandings of Heidelberg because, again, our position is not identical. Would it help to understand where you disagree with a different confession of faith? The more that you study and the more that you understand, the more beneficial it is. But what would not be beneficial is having to have two documents which contradict each other be foundational documents of your church system, because you'd have to study and understand both of them. And so they both have similar purposes. We don't have two books of discipline. We don't have two books of church government. We don't have two sets of catechism. Well, okay, we have the Longer and the Shorter. But they came as a package. Yes?
You used a significant term there, which I think helps with that, and that is the system.
Yeah.
See, Heidelberg and the Belgic Confession, they have the same system. They're expressed differently.
Right. Right. If there were some foundational truth that was not clarified in the Westminster Confession that we felt needed to be pointed out and was supported from the Heidelberg Confession, we probably would have it. But the Westminster Confession is a good, comprehensive statement of faith. And we like it. We don't need another one. But we understand that it's not infallible. Yes.
North American Presbyterian Reformed Congress Council. We are in fraternal relations with denominations who hold the three forms of unity, whereby they are. And so it's because the systems agree that we are in fraternal relations, which means we seriously are praying that God might someday enable us to be no longer divided. But so there are those of us who study those other creeds. But it's, again, confusing to bring it down into the pew because we have our system that we embrace.
Well, I didn't mean to carry it down. Oh, but see, I would disagree completely. If it's a subordinate standard, it ought to be in the pew. Just like the ordinate standard ought to be in the pew. That is, if it is a foundational doctrine, if it's a foundational document of our system of doctrine, then the people in the pew ought to know it. So if we adopt the Heidelberg, we're going to make you memorize that one too. Yes, yes.
I think the reason that there are many, many ignorant people today is because the liberal church does no longer believe that the Bible is the infallible word of God, which is the basis for doctrinal instruction. Now, if you didn't believe that, go where you
sure
feel best.
Sure.
And that's what's happened in the Presbyterian seminaries, because they don't teach that the Bible is the infallible word of God anymore.
Yeah, it's scary. It is literally terrifying to think that the bulk of the modern visible church believes that the Bible is optional. It's a good document. But I don't disagree. I don't agree with this point. And therefore, this part of it I'm just going to ignore. The slippery slope that you get on when you cross the line from infallibility to fallibility, it's such an easy line to cross. It's such an easy line to cross. What in the world did Paul mean when he said that women shouldn't pray with their heads uncovered? That's ridiculous. We'll ignore that. But Scripture, the rest of Scripture, we agree with, but this, it's not infallible anymore. You've chosen something and given yourself authority over Scripture. Once you've given yourself authority over Scripture, Scripture loses all of its authority. It's either whole, complete, and perfect, or it's not. And if it's not, there's nothing in it at all. It's empty. Because it lies. Because it says about itself that it's infallible. It says about itself that it's true. And if it's not, why would you base a theology on a document that's wrong? And before you ask about our subordinate standards, we don't base our theology on the subordinate standards. We base our theology on Scripture, and we use the subordinate standards to help us with our understanding of Scripture. That's why they're subordinate. Scripture is infallible. We believe it. And if your church doesn't believe it, you got nothing. Whatever stage of the slope you're on, from the very tip over to the bottom, all of those are on the slope. And there's only one direction for it to head. So, I highlighted that particular document. It's not the only one. The councils released them fairly regularly. How did I get there? Okay. The councils released them fairly regularly, but the important fact is that this practice of covenanting was not something invented by the Scottish. It's not a new invention of the church. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it throughout Scripture. We see it in the historical Catholic, small c, Catholic Church. We carry it forward into today. So I just had to mix a little bit of covenant history into the covenant history class. Okay, we're 25 past, so we need to end. Quick question or long question?
Well, maybe it's some discussion that happened the last little while. I think it tied back in to say you're pointing out that you would call that document what they did in that council process of covenanting, but that a weakness of it is that they didn't. A weakness of these councils, or in the sense that their covenants, is that they don't sort of disseminate that or get buy-in from the people. Right?
It's a weakness, as Ken pointed out. It's a weakness in the ecclesiastical system that they were tied to. Is they have this concept of a central covenant, a common ecclesiastical agreement on a statement of faith. Yes, but they don't have a Presbyterian form of government. And because they don't have a Presbyterian form of government, that statement of faith does not get to the people in the denomination. the people in the church get it, don't get it at all, or they get some filtered version of that. And why is that important? First of all, the nature of what a covenant is, right? It's a recommitment of the denomination to the truth of the gospel. If it doesn't recommit itself, what is the value in it? If it's just the few and the proud that recommit themselves, then what value does it have? Right? And secondly, one of the reasons for doing this is to stamp out heresy in the church. One of the reasons for doing this is to say, hey, we've got this problem where people are misunderstanding what Scripture says about this issue, and then they don't communicate it. It doesn't get to the people. And so these issues keep coming up over and over and over and over again because it's not an effective system of church government. All right. There's a lot of hungry people in this room, so let's bring it to a close and we'll get on to Nicaea 2 next week. Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessings of those who have put effort into recording the history of your church throughout the ages. And we thank you for this opportunity to look into the work of the historical church. And Lord, we pray that you would be with our leadership as Presbytery comes to meet in this building in a few months, in a month or so, and as Synod meets here at Geneva in Beaver Falls, Father, as the councils of our church gather together, and pray that you would hold these men to your truth, that we would be steadfast for your word, and that, Lord, we would seek to be always reforming, not reforming for change's sake, but reforming to bring our doctrine and our standards closer and closer in line with your word, that we would be able to stand true for you as a beacon, as a denomination to your word throughout the world. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.